mold our study around the fact that in the Old Testament there are some 300 plus messianic prophecies. And we'd like to think of it in terms of a bridge whereby the prophet speaks of what the Messiah will be like, and then let's build a bridge, and the bridge that is built by the New Testament concludes that Jesus is the Messiah. And therefore, today we use the expression Jesus Christ freely, and what we are simply saying every time we utter Jesus Christ, we're saying Jesus is the Messiah of the Old Testament. And then basically today then, we'll be building a bridge. And the first bridge we want to build is this. Old Testament messianic prophecy talked about the birth of the Messiah. And the prophecies concerning that birth, which we will cover, are at least six. One, the Messiah will be of the seed of a woman. Two, the Messiah will be virgin-born. Three, the Messiah will be the Son of God. Four, the Messiah will be the seed of Abraham. And then five, we'll take what we will call the narrowing prophecies. And they are simply saying, seed of Abraham, and then that will be cut in half. He will be of the seed of Isaac. And that will be narrowed until we narrow down to the tribe of David, and we'll be coming down to the New Testament genealogies that's going to point out that that narrowing down from Abraham on down to Jesus left only one person who could have fulfilled that prophecy. And that's important. Jesus was not simply a person. He was the only person that could fulfill Old Testament messianic prophecy. And then finally, regard to his birth, the prophecy of the place of it in Bethlehem. So what we're really beginning with then this morning is to study the Bible from the standpoint of a motif. And I think that word is in most vocabularies, but in case it is not, it's a word that's used in music, and it's a word that is used in literature, and it simply means a motif is a recurrent theme. Those are the key words. A motif is a recurrent theme, and it is found in either musical or literary works. A motif can also be found in art, we should say musical literally, and artworks, whereby a picture or a series of pictures has a recurrent theme. Recurrent theme means a motif. And motifs, we can say two things about. It can be a subject that is to be elaborated upon. Or it is a subject to be developed. And therefore, you have a little basic motif. And that motif gets elaborated in different ways. It gets embellished. It gets enhanced. And all of those are good words. It's a subject to be elaborated, enhanced, embellished, to be played upon. But through all of it, you hear a theme. Do you remember in music, in grade school, at least I do, how the music teacher would be ready to teach us perhaps something about a classical work? And they would point out on the piano the three or four, five or six basic notes, the basic tune. And you're not going to bait me into singing any tune, but there would be a basic tune. And then you'd listen. How did they embellish it? How did they put flourish in it? How did they develop? And all through the whole work, you can see the theme. The theme is there, and you keep hearing those little basic melody, but it gets expanded. You go to different sections of the orchestra to expand it, to elaborate it. And what we want to look at is a basic biblical motif, and that motif is that of prophecy dash fulfillment. The prophecy fulfillment motif of Scripture. As a matter of fact, the motif comes from the Old Testament that makes prophecy, and that prophecy made by the Old Testament is literally woven in the New Testament to indicate the fact that the Messiah back here is Jesus of New Testament times. And that's the motif we want to work on, and we're saying simply this, that there are 300 elaborations, at least 300, elaborations on the prophecy fulfillment theme about Jesus the Messiah. And that's what we want to work on at this particular point. However, there's one other word I need to circle, and it's the word prophecy, because what do we mean by prophecy? And I think we can best illustrate that by saying this. Is the weather forecast a prophecy? Does it fit in the category of saying, let's suppose it's true, that was predicted that on this particular day there would be a certain kind of weather, describe the temperatures, the moisture in the air, the cloud cover, and all of that. And if it comes true, is that a prophecy? Not in a biblical sense. It is not. Simply because it is based on what? It's based on data. And you look at the data, you could take a simple one. It's 1 o'clock in the afternoon. The dew point is 42. It's 44 degrees, temperature falling. Someone want to give me a forecast out of that? What's going to happen? When the 44 gets to 42, it means what about the air? The air is going to be saturated. And super saturated, and that means you're going to get what? Based on that data. No meteorologist? You're going to get some form of, it could be fog, it could be precipitation, it could be rain. You get it down colder yet, it could be freezing rain. The dew point simply means the air will, what are we doing this for? Just to illustrate. Dew point means the air will hold so much moisture, right? You'll be so saturated. And when it's lowered to a certain temperature, it's super saturated and it squirts. Okay. But that's not a prophecy, because you take certain things that we know happen with weather, you put them together, and you make a prediction, but that's not biblical prophecy. How about an editorial that says, within 2 years, the United States, such and such is going to happen. And let's suppose it happens. What was it, the prediction based on, the editorial? It was based on data, wasn't it? This economic sign, this condition, this area of growth, development of this product, and you come down and you make a prediction, and it may be accurate. That is not prophecy. What is prophecy? The first element that is involved in prophecy is this. Prophecy in the Bible is not based on interpretation of trends. Prophecy in the Bible is not based on interpretation of trends. Trends may fit it, but it's not the prophet Isaiah standing back and saying, I see what's happening here, and I see what's happening here, and I'm going to predict something. For example, take this one. The prophet comes along and looks back over his shoulder at the history of man from Adam on, and he says, listen, a virgin will conceive. Based on trend, based on precedence. When Isaiah said that, everybody laughed. What? That won't happen. And that's much different than saying it will rain tomorrow, based on that type of thing. It is not based on interpretation of trend, though trends may be true. Second, there must be a chronological distance. Between prediction and fulfillment. Must be a chronological distance between prediction and fulfillment. Now, if that is the case, then third, prophecy, therefore, has a supernatural aspect, has a supernatural, boy, I'm doing well today, spelling here, supernatural aspect. Now, having said that, and I think anyone will admit, if we could say that next year at this time, so-and-so's heart rate will be this, they will be wearing this clothing, their vision will be as follows, they will be so many million hairs in their head, and they will be sitting at a place thinking a certain thing at a particular time. Now, if you could predict that, that is obviously beyond what naturally man can do. That's supernatural. Now, follow me. What if you don't believe in the supernatural? What are you going to do with prophecy? If you don't believe in the supernatural, what do you do with prophecy? Can you think of one way out of it that you can do, that you could perhaps... Let's suppose Isaiah predicts something, and it gets fulfilled way over here. How could you reduce the supernatural character of that? Prophecy, fulfillment chronologically is here. I'll put two pins there. Prophecy, fulfillment is here. How could you rearrange that and keep your anti-supernatural hypothesis? Easy. Redate Isaiah. And now what have I turned prophecy into? You've turned prophecy into history. Any big deal of recalling what happened historical? Is that supernatural? Not at all. Therefore, you find a phenomena that Old Testament criticism among those who cannot buy the supernatural, you will find the dates of all of the books of the prophets get rearranged. And all of a sudden, instead of Isaiah being in 800 B.C. or so, you have Isaiah brought down to 300 or 200, or perhaps even edited after the event was fulfilled. And that's all simply a manifestation of a basic mentality. The supernatural can't happen. But there it is, so we need to rearrange it into our anti-supernaturalistic framework, and thus the books all get redated. That's why sometimes you go into the study of what you call New Testament, Old Testament introduction, and one of the fundamental things is the dating of the books. And I remember in school, you used to think, what in the world, why do we have to know that so-and-so dates the book later, so-and-so dates it earlier? Because of the reason behind it. Because of the anti-supernatural bias, it gets dated in that particular way. So we're looking then. It's not based on trends. It's not a good guess. I can make a prediction that will come through. We will have precipitation in the month of January. But you're not impressed if it rains January 4th. I'm not a prophet. That was simply a good, solid guess. So we're looking then and making some basic rules for what we look at in terms of Bible prophecy. We're going to be looking at the things that are not based on interpretation of trends. Why did Micah say that the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem? Was that the result of a geographical study of some sort? No real reason within the context, and you come down and found Jesus born in Bethlehem, and you have pure prophecy. It was not based on interpretation of trends. There is a significant chronological distance between the prediction made and the fulfillment of it, and thus it has a supernatural aspect. The only hang-up you've got, the only problem you've got, is if you don't believe that the supernatural can occur, and we've dealt with that before, means you have a worldview that is a closed system. Closed system means that even God must obey the rules of nature. And therefore, if that is the case, even God can't make this pen fall up. But a Christian has a different viewpoint because his whole life is based on something supernatural that happened to him, namely his salvation. And though God does not do it, it is not to say that if God does not wish to reverse the law of gravity, he could do it like that. And, of course, that's assumed something else that the Bible opens with, a creator God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and earth. Drop that and you have nothing left. Okay, now let's break this down. And our first category will be, in the times of the New Testament, there were a group of people which we will call the expectant few. The expectant few, very basically, were those, and we will name a half a dozen of them, that in Israel were those that read the Old Testament and they took it seriously. When a Messiah was to be born in Bethlehem, they believed that someday there would come a Messiah and he would be born in Bethlehem. And when it predicted various things about them, there were expected few people. Let's go to the first one, Luke 2. Luke 2. and we meet Simeon. Simeon was one of the expectant few. The setting is the arrival of Jesus and his parents in Jerusalem at the temple, and we read as following the man who met them. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Spirit was upon him. And it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And in the context, the Simeon comes and he takes the baby Jesus in his arms and says, here he is. This is the Messiah. So notice, he is among the group that are looking for the salvation of Israel through the coming of a Messiah, and he picks up as part of that group. The setting for that hope was really sad. King Herod was ferocious. Religion was externalized. The scribes were legalistic. It had been 400 years since any prophet had ever spoken, and he is told very clearly that you will see the Lord's Christ. Now, what do we mean by the Lord's Christ? What does that mean? The Lord's Christ, remember, and I'll put it down only once, there are two words between which you can put an equal sign. They are Greek and Hebrew, and the two words, let's put an equal sign here instead of a parenthesis. These two words are equals. Christ equals Messiah. The only difference is the language. Christ is Greek. Messiah is Hebrew. They mean exactly the same thing. Messiah, Mashiach, Hebrew verb, means anointed one. Christos, Greek word, means anointed one. Therefore, whenever we use, and I'll box this off for our use this morning, whenever we speak of Christ or Messiah, it is identical in every sense of the word, except it's anointed in Greek or anointed in Hebrew. So when he talks about men, he will not die until he has seen the Lord's Christ. Who is the Lord and who is the Christ? Two passages, Psalm 2 and verse 2. Psalm 2 and verse 2. Why was he expecting the Lord's Christ? Well, let's go back to Old Testament messianic prophecy and see why. Psalm 2. Remember, the name which God shares with no other is the name Yahweh. In our translations, always found in all capital letters, L-O-R-D. So the psalm begins in verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? Notice the predictive prophecy. The kings of the earth shall take their stand, and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and his Messiah. Translated here, anointed. So you've got Yahweh, the concept then, coming out of Psalm 2. And verse 2. Yahweh is associated with his anointed. In Hebrew, his Messiah. In Greek, his Christ. And therefore, we could read verse 2 by saying they are against Yahweh and his Christ, Yahweh and his Messiah, or translating the meaning of each of those words, against the Lord and against his anointed. Does Yahweh have a single anointed one? And the answer is yes, he does. And the Old Testament speaks about it. And Simeon takes, or the revelation is given to Simeon, is you are going to see the Christ, the anointed one. He takes the baby Jesus in his arms, and he literally holds God's anointed, designated one. I'll put under anointed, designated. The anointing designates. And the Old Testament, you have a theme, a motif. And that motif is that Yahweh has an anointed one, and that anointed one is going to be a certain way, do a certain thing, say certain words, act in a certain way, and what we're trying to build in terms of a bridge this hour and this evening is that that anointed one could be fulfilled in none other except Jesus. And I think we can effectively narrow that down by pointing six bridges going from the Old Testament down to Jesus. And when we say that Jesus was the Christ, we're also saying no other could be the Christ. Only Jesus could be the Christ, and we'll designate how that is going to be and how he comes down through the generations. And that's going to show why you pick up Matthew and say, I'm going to start reading the Bible. And if you start with Matthew 1, you're immediately bored out of your mind, because what are you reading? You're reading so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so, and it's a genealogy. Why would the Bible be so boring? And the answer to that is because it's so exciting. Back here in the Old Testament, it was narrowed down from Abraham to Isaac, down to the family of David, and we can objectively give you a chronological tracing from that point down to Jesus. He is the Messiah. There could be no other Messiah. And any Jew who read and believed his Old Testament and read the genealogy of Matthew would have no other answer. This is the Messiah of the Old Testament. He is the only one that could be. He had to be the Messiah. If you take nothing other than family, and this is not the case, but if you could take anything other than family, and if Jesus would have said, I don't want to be the Messiah, wouldn't make any difference. Why? Because he had the right father, the right grandfather, the right great-grandfather, all the way back to God's first promise of salvation in Genesis 3:15, and whether he liked it or not, Jesus was the Messiah. Because he had the genealogical pedigree that led him back, and he couldn't shirk that responsibility. They could just say, look, we can take you to court, we can trace down the genealogical line, and if your name is Jesus, you are the Messiah. And again, whether you like it or not, though that was not the point, he was still the Messiah. So it was not his own claims. Jesus could honestly say to the Jews, I can't help it that I'm the Messiah. Trace out the genealogy. Go back in your own scriptures. I am the Messiah not because I claim to be, though he did. I am the Messiah because scripture dictates that there's none other that qualifies for that particular office. So, Psalm 2:2, Yahweh has his anointed, his designated one, and the existence is there, and you have a few people, like Simeon, who said, we're waiting for the anointed one to come. Psalm 45:7. Guess if we kind of wrap it up in one sentence. Even if Jesus had said, I am not the Messiah, he still was. And we can prove he was by his family link. Thou hast loved, this is verse 7, thou hast loved righteousness and hated wickedness. Therefore God, thy God, has Messiah'd, Christed, translated, anointed thee with the oil of joy above your brothers. Keep your finger here and go to Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews 1 begins by saying, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and many ways in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And you take that word Son, obviously a reference to Jesus Christ, and you take that Son, and the rest of the passage talks about him. It concludes that he is appointed heir of all things. It concludes that he was the one who made the world. It concludes, verse 3, that the radiance of his glory, exact representation of his nature, having, verse 4, obtained a much better, having become as much better than the angel as he, Jesus, the Son, has an inheritance and a more excellent name than they. For to which of the angels did he ever say in the Old Testament? And we have Old Testament beginning in verses 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, read 9. Thou hast loved righteousness, hated lawlessness. Therefore God, thy God, has anointed thee. And who is the thee in the context? Jesus, the Messiah, with oil above the gladness of thy companions. And notice the author of Hebrews says, Psalm 45 and verse 7 is Jesus. He is the one that fulfills it. Isaiah 61, and just by nature of things we have to look at various passages, but because we're relating Old and New Testament. Isaiah 61. We're just going to three passages to get the idea that Yahweh in the Old Testament has an anointed one. The anointed one is Jesus, and the New Testament proves it. Verse 1, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. Who's me? Because Yahweh has Christed, Messiahed, anointed me. So obviously the anointed one in this context is the Lord's Messiah. To bring good news to the afflicted, he has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. And when Jesus preached his first sermon in the synagogue, he turns in the scroll to that verse. And as such saying, I fulfill messianic prophecy, I fulfill what the Old Testament spoke concerning me. So Simeon is one of the expectant few who knew the Old Testament. He looked for it to happen. Another, and if you go back to Luke 2, Anna, down at verse 38, as the baby Jesus is brought into the temple, verse 36 says, there was a prophetess in the temple, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel of the tribe of Asher. She was advanced in years, having lived with a husband 7 years after her marriage, and then as a widow to the age of 84. She never left the temple, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. And at that very moment, it marks out the moment as unique from the days and nights that she spent in the temple. At that very moment, that is the moment when Mary and Joseph arrived with Jesus as a baby, at that moment, she came up and been giving thanks to God. And what's the occasion? She thanks God because the Messiah is here. This is the Savior. And she continued to speak to him to, and notice this group, expectant few, to all those who were looking for the redemption of Israel. She was personally convinced that Jesus was the expected Messiah, and she begins to talk to like-minded people. Go to John chapter 1. Chapter 1. We're gathering together the fact that there were people who took the Old Testament seriously, and when they saw Jesus, they said, this is it. And we'll put two together, or one here, John the Baptist. John chapter 1, verse 19. And this is the witness of John, that's John the Baptist, when the Jews sent to him priests and Levites from Jerusalem. He was making quite a stir. They gathered together a committee. They come up and say, who are you? And he confessed and did not deny, and he confessed, I am not the Messiah. And that implies that some of them thought he might be. But notice, expectant few. Messianic expectation was alive in Israel. Staying with the same passage, and we can add to the expectant few, Andrew, a man named Andrew, and Peter. Verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he first found his own brother Simon, Andrew and Simon now, and said to him, we have found the Messiah. Does that point to expectation? We look forward to him and we have found him, which translated means Christ. And we can add to the list of Andrew and Peter two more, Philip and Nathanael, going down to verse 45. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, son of Joseph." And again, once more, Jesus was the fulfillment of Old Testament messianic prophecy. Okay, now let's move into what we really want to work with today and this evening. And the theme will be prophetic prophecy, or a prophetic prediction, messianic fulfillment. And the first category will be those focusing on the birth of the Messiah. And there will be six, and don't begin to squirm. We will not try to finish in this hour, so dinner will not be burned. We'll simply go until the clock says it's noon. Focusing on the birth of the Messiah, number one is the first prophecy concerning the Messiah, and it is called, or we will call it, the seed of woman prophecy. The seed of woman prophecy. Genesis chapter 3. Genesis 3 is frequently called the Proto-Evangelium. Proto-Evangelium simply is the word for gospel, proto or protos, meaning first. This, then, is the first proclamation of the gospel as far as the Bible is concerned. It's the beginning of all Old Testament prophecy concerning a coming Savior. The context is the fall of man. The nearer context is the Lord is speaking to Satan. And his words are found in verses 14, 15, and 16. And we break into the middle of it because verse 15 says, "I will put enmity between you," speaking to the serpent or Satan, "and the woman Eve." So notice the first element of it is there is going to be hostility between Satan and Eve. Question. Why would Satan and Eve be hostile toward one another? Well, let me ask you this. How do you feel toward a person who deceives you? Warmly? No. You respond with hostility. I know that there are some people who are too spiritual to have hostility, but nonetheless, they're not the people I'm talking to. I'm talking to real people. And that is when someone just deliberately deceived you and found out you have been trapped. You got bilked. Makes you mad, doesn't it? You're hostile. So it's easy to see that Eve now sees I got tricked. And you, Satan, tricked me. And therefore, hostility on your part is understandable. On the other hand, God says to the woman, your progeny will crush his head. How would you feel? Do I need to extend this one out? How do you feel towards someone who is designated by God to crush your head? The word in Hebrew is strong. It means many times to pulverize. Crush. Pulverize your head. So you can understand the mutual hostility, can you not? Now, from that point, the Lord says the hostility is going to proceed. And it will be the seed of each will be hostile toward the seed of the other. And thus, the last half of verse 15, the hostility or the enmity will be between your seed, descendants, and her seed, descendants. And he shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel. And the idea of crushing is fatal versus non-fatal. Which would you rather have crushed, your head or your heel? Go for the heel any day because that's non-fatal. It's painful. It hurts. But it's not fatal. The crushing of the head is fatal. And therefore, the prophecy then is that there's going to be the seed of Eve on down generation after generation after generation, and that seed will eventually put the will crush the head of Satan. And therefore, you have introduced into the Bible what we might call invisible conflict. That between Satan and the seed of the woman is introduced into this particular conflict. Notice one other thing in verse 15. He says, speaks of between your seed and her seed. And if you know anything about Scripture, when it speaks of her seed, that is rare. That is very rare. That is really contrary to the way children are ever spoken of in the Old Testament. Because children are not called her seed, they are called what? His seed. They're linked to the father, not to the mother. So the link to the mother is unusual and demands explanation. Now let me demonstrate to you how unusual it is by just a passage or two. For example, just turn over to chapter 5 of Genesis and notice that the sons, their life and death is linked to the father. Chapter 5, down about verse 6. Chapter 5, 6 says, Seth lived 105 years and became the father of Enosh. That's called his seed. Enosh, verse 9, lived 90 years and became the father of Canaan. That's his seed. Who is the her? We don't know her, who she is. But notice in the prophecy, her seed will bruise his head. Take a look at First Chronicles. I'm leading into another exciting passage. Chapter 1. Samuel, Kings, Chronicles. Chapter 1. And I'm reading to you normal Old Testament Jewish genealogy. And notice the males. Adam, Seth, Enosh, Kenan, Mahalalel, Jared, Enoch, Methuselah, Lamech, Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, all men. The sons of Japheth, at his seed, were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshach, and Tiras. And the sons of Gomer were, and verse 7, the sons of Javan. Verse 8, the sons of Ham. And verse 9, the sons of Cush. And verse 10, Cush became the father of Nimrod. Where's her seed? It's all his seed. So notice, her seed is an unusual declaration. Anyone see a veiled prophecy? Behold, a blank will conceive, and what's the word? Virgin. Her seed. Notice the male aspect of it is omitted. Look at Matthew 1. Verse 16. And coming down this genealogy, you have the typical one, and it has a few exceptions in it. Basically, however, we begin by the book of the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah. And that's simply saying this table is going to show you that Jesus only could be the Messiah. He had the objective genealogical credentials. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, son of Abraham. To Abraham was born Isaac, to Isaac Jacob, Jacob Judah and his brothers, and they're all his seed, his seed, his seed. You do have four women brought in, Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, and Ruth in verse 5, and her in verse 6, which would be Bathsheba in that. But they're brought in for unique reasons here. Coming down to verse 16, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom? in English the words by whom can refer to male or female. And the reason it can refer to male and female is the pronoun whom doesn't have gender. At least it doesn't have gender that would indicate reference only back to a male or female. So male and female English. However, this is, first of all, a relative pronoun in Greek. And pronouns all have gender. Masculine, feminine, or neuter. By whom is a relative pronoun feminine? Underscore, underscore, underscore. Feminine gender. Meaning what? A, it cannot refer back to Joseph. It must be a reference to Mary. And therefore, verse 16, if we bring out the gender by getting something in English that corresponds to the Greek gender feminine here, to Jacob was born Joseph, the husband of Mary, by her was born Jesus, who is the Messiah. And therefore, you build a bridge from Genesis 3, verse 15, her seed, and it extends over to the time of the birth of Jesus, and the genealogy says we can trace back, in an objective manner, through the genealogical table, and we reach the seed of woman who is Jesus, who is the Messiah. Galatians 4. Now, read through Galatians 4, verse 4, and would you pick out something humorous for me? Something funny about Paul's writing? Anyone catch it? When the fullness of time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman. You know, that's what I think. Is the Pope a Catholic? Were you born of a woman? Well, of course. Who hasn't been born of a woman? So what is this? Is Paul flaky? Is he really uninformed and has to tell us that this person was born of a woman? What a miracle. I take it that Paul's meaning is he understands the uniqueness of the birth of Jesus. And he was born of a woman, that is, to the exclusion of the man. And what is Paul hinting at? The virgin birth of Jesus. And in his theology and his doctrine that we've arrived at in Galatians, we have a pattern. Prophecy of Genesis 3, history of Matthew 1, doctrine of Galatians 4. You see what I'm saying on that? Her seed, prophecy, historical roots, Matthew 1, the genealogy linking back to that point, and based on the prophecy made, the historical establishment of the identity of Jesus as being part of that seed, now comes to the book of Galatians doctrine. We can build on that. And that is the basis of Christianity. And it's important, and we'll close with that, to say that. Because we are not based on scents, flowers, incense, smell, buildings. Christianity is rooted in history. Something that is real and something that can be established as real. Someone gave me just to show where we are and what appeals to people today. And if you're the one that gave it to me, I can't associate the TV evangelist with it. He's one of those that gets your money, lots of it. And his theme was, don't be led by your head. Isn't that sad? Don't think. Feel. And that is his appeal. Your head may say, I've got $10 in the bank. Don't be led by your head. Give $100. And that's what he means by that. And it is so sad. And that's where I will dig in both hills. You are not going to get me to buy a system that says don't think. God gave us a mind. He gave us the objective word. And the system of Christianity says you need to think. And this is what the Word of God offers, is objective fact, not feelings, not just emotion. You know, I cannot talk about Genesis 3 per seed, Matthew 1, the historical fulfillment, and Paul's recognition of it in the book of Galatians. And that's objective. But I don't know, that gives me a buzz. I don't know whether it does you or not, but I get emotional on that. And I feel a buzz of the thrill of I'm resting my salvation for which this book teaches. And this book is history. And this book is real. And we have only looked this morning at one of six bridges we want to make from the Old Testament into the birth of Jesus. And to that, we may add about 300 more of the prophecies of the Scripture. And therefore, in conclusion, that ought to make us quite serious that the Word of God is not just a noise. It is the revelation of God, and the revelation of God concerns the wonderful news of the gospel that God took our sins and He placed them on Christ, and that's a fact. And you relate to that fact by relying and believing and resting your entire destiny on His work. And if you've never done so, we invite you to do so this morning. Father, we're thankful today for Your Word, for its accuracy. Here we are, the some 300 prophecies. We've looked at only one and seeing the historical basis on which our faith rests. And we're thankful, therefore, that it is not guesswork. It is not the rising and falling of emotion. It is the stability of truth. And may we recognize that it is Your will that the church be the pillar and the ground of the truth, for which we give You thanks today in Christ's name.